And from Nehemiah chapter 2, I'd like to actually just begin with the last verse of chapter 1. And I'll just read two verses as we begin. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that when wine was set before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king, and now I had never been sad in his presence before. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Starting this new series, we're always eager to learn not only something new, but we are always eager to learn how it might help us now to learn how to live our Christian lives better. In the introductory sermon last week, I introduced you to some of the ideas, some of the principles and purposes of the book of Nehemiah. But today, allow me to begin by just giving you two brief testimonies of what you're supposed to get out of it. These are testimonies of two men who have found this book to be a great, great help to them, practically speaking, in their Christian lives. And I'm eager to get out of this study what they did, and I want you to be too. The first testimony is from a man whom you probably don't know, a man named John White, a British evangelical minister now in Canada. He writes for InterVarsity Press. John White writes in a book from some time ago, 1986, he writes, God sent him to me during my early university years to help me overcome some formidable challenges, and he has been a close companion ever since. Nehemiah put his very being into his journal, which is incorporated into the book, and we now call by his name. And as I read, I can feel his heartbeats and sense the trembling of his fingers and know the heaviness of his groans. What wisdom he had, and how he drummed the basic lessons of leadership into me. I have forgotten none of them, and I have gone back to him time and again for reassurance. As a medical student, I had special need of him. He was a leader. And so, whether I wanted to be or not, I became, in a relatively short time, the national chairman of British InterVarsity. During this period, Nehemiah comforted and instructed me. I chose to expound the book of Nehemiah at the first Latin American Fellowship for Evangelical Students. Nehemiah became a sort of patron saint of that new movement, or at least a guiding light to young student leaders facing the awesome task of evangelizing a continent. Nehemiah, the patron saint then of South America. As one responsibility replaced another, I continued to be fascinated and instructed by the life and words of this man of action. And as I grew older, I gleaned more from him. It was the man, not the book, that held me. He had become a model for my leadership. Indeed, he writes a book called Excellence in Leadership, which is a walk through the book of Nehemiah. The second testimony is from a man you probably will know, from J.I. Packer, a man who probably needs no introduction. Packer said, quote, when I read those words of John White, I laughed out loud. He takes the words right out of my heart. I wonder how many more there have been who've been mentored by Nehemiah in this way. Listen to Packer now. During the half century that I have been a Christian, he has helped me enormously, more perhaps than any other Bible character apart from the Lord Jesus himself. When I was 19, I began to wonder if God wanted me in the professional ministry. And it was Nehemiah's experience that showed me how vocational guidance is given and set me on the road to being sure. When I was put in charge of a study center committed to outflanking and diffusing liberal theology, it was Nehemiah who had given me the clues I needed about leading the enterprises for God and dealing with entrenched opposition. When after I became a principal of a theological college that was in low water, it was again Nehemiah whose example of leadership showed me how to do my job. since what you can see, you can also say, when I have been asked to speak on vocation or leadership, I have often taken my hearers on a trek through parts of Nehemiah's story. Well, with those two encouraging testimonies, let's consider today, indeed, starting a good work and doing it in a good way. Nehemiah, as we've just read, has been praying, "Oh God, I pray, hear this prayer of your servant who desires to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." He's been praying for 4 months, but today he wants to begin to make a difference. Now, what's the situation? Back in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21, if you're taking notes, we learn that King Xerxes, this king himself, commanded that the walls of Jerusalem should not be rebuilt, except at his command. Now, Nehemiah wants to change that situation, so what's he going to do? Well, Nehemiah has devised this day a risky ploy. Verse 1 again, I had never been sad at his presence before. And therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you were not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. That's his daring plan. All right. What's going on? His daring plan is that he's going to appear before the king now with a sad face. And what's the big deal, you say? I've got a sad face at work every day. Well, the answer is, you see, that kings are greatly dishonored by servants with unhappy faces in their court. Now, here's a man who's devoted to the king as his personal assistant. Do you think it would reflect well to have the king's personal assistant visibly unhappy in the king's service? That's a good reminder, I think, for all of us in our own Christian lives. I mean, what do our faces tell people about serving the Lord Jesus? Are we happy to be devoted to the service of so worthy a master? Does it reflect? Well, certainly in Oriental courts, it's part of your job description to appear as a cheerful servant in the court. You're representing to the world that your king is a great man to serve. You are glad for the privilege of being his attendant. And remember, life is cheap in the court of an Oriental tyrant. Someone who publicly offends or insults the king's honor could immediately be killed. Well, even an unhappy servant at court would probably be immediately replaced. Nehemiah, therefore, runs a great risk in appearing for the first time ever in the king's presence, and the queen, and perhaps the court, who knows how many people were there, sad. Only the king and queen are mentioned, but the point is, the king, he wants the king to notice and have compassion on his servant. So it might go the other way, right? Now the moment's come. And if he mishandles this moment, there's not going to be another. The king indeed notices the face of his servant, and God indeed does grant Nehemiah favor in the king's sight, as the king's heart is in the Lord's hands. The king wants to know why his servant is sad. He's trembling. He doesn't want to mishandle this. He replies, verse 3, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And the king is compassionate toward his devoted servant and answers, "What do you request?" And the king then not only grants him permission to rebuild the walls, when Nehemiah asks further, he grants his request to supply all the resources that he needs to do so well. But the point is, in this introductory section, Nehemiah wants you to know that it was at the risk of his comfortable position in court, if not his very life, to serve God. The point is, he has to risk his comfortable position at court, if not his very life, to serve God. And that's why he gives you the section of the first chapter. I mean, Nehemiah could have just skipped to the end and just recorded that the king gave him permission and supplies. And we'd have thought, oh, this is all very easy. That's all he'd recorded. We would have said, you know, well, no wonder Nehemiah can do such an amazing good work for God. It's easy for him. I mean, he just went to the king and the king gave him all he asked for. That's what we would assume. No. Nehemiah says to you leaders, you who are following him, it's not the way it was. I want you to know I had to put my job, if not my life, on the line in the service of God to do this. That's why he records it. Now, in the last 200 years, beloved, since the time of the revolution in our country anyway, many of our churches have become very, very concerned that we don't make any mistakes or do anything wrong. Well, what's wrong with that, you're asking? Well, nothing. I mean, who wants to make mistakes? Who wants to do the wrong thing or do it in the wrong way? We don't want to do anything wrong. And after a while, the last word dropped out. After a while, we don't want to do anything. We get paralyzed. It's not our calling. Faith isn't supposed to be a timid or safe thing. Following Christ is not a comfortable way of life. Following the Redeemer does not mean that when we believe we settle down to do nothing. Faith requires danger, boldness, walking by faith and not by sight, taking up a cross, not counting our own lives dear to ourselves. As Paul himself says, faith should be a daring endeavor. All right, you want to do something, Nehemiah says? You want to follow me? I want you to know what it cost for me to start this. Yes, I expect great things from God. He says at the end of the chapter, God's going to bless us. He expects great things from God. He attempts great things for God. God calls us to a daring faith for him also. Now, how many people would call us daring? Oh, that Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. They're very daring people. How many people would say, you know, they're ready to risk it all for Christ? Beloved, what risks have we taken? Yes, maybe some in better times. It seems that we're more interested in safety, that we don't do anything wrong, or that we just don't do anything. If we're only interested in safety, we won't make any progress. You can't walk by faith and not by sight in a safe way. Nehemiah, you remember, is writing this in order to turn people to God, to rely upon God, to care about God's cause, to labor for God's Zion, and through great struggle to see great success. He tells you right up front, it's going to involve putting yourselves on the line. One of my professors pointed out to me, Richard Pratt, some of you will know, that one of the shameful things about our Reformed Seminary, been around since, 1964, 45 years, one of the shameful things about our seminary is that we have absolutely no martyrs, not one. He says, you compare that to Calvin's Academy in Geneva, where the average life expectancy was 6 months. And the classes grew year by year. And time does not permit us to speak of reformers and covenanters and seceders and all the other people of our history, daring Christians, enterprising Christians, bold men, men of vision and energy. Many people thought it was risky for our family to move here and move to Blacksburg and start a church from nothing. Ooh, that's risky. Oh, it's not risky. That's risky. It's a very small risk indeed. Again, I ask, does our faith lead us to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God? Does God not call us to a daring faith? We don't want to be foolish, and I'll talk about that in a moment. That's our second point. But it's very, very foolish to do nothing and to think that we're being faithful. It's very, very foolish not to do anything and congratulate ourselves that we're not doing anything wrong. Let's have a little courage for Jesus, a little lively faith to undertake a good work. And so our second point is that a lively faith will undertake a good work in a good way. A lively faith will undertake a good work in a good way. You know, Jesus says that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. More wise in their dealings, more prudent. Sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And how often those words have been proved true. You know, many times Christians are ready and willing to do things. Okay, we're ready to do it. Good things. And they go about it very foolishly. I mean, even in very, very small matters, we don't study wisdom. You know, for a small thing, we need to go speak to somebody about something. Well, we don't consider how we could actually persuade them. You know, we consider what we're going to say. We'll tell them. But we don't consider how we're going to say it. And when the person isn't convinced, we feel justified. Well, we told them. I mean, it's foolishness. People go blundering in and they make a mess of things. And in any work of God, when we're opposed and when we fail, we blame it on other people. We want to do the right thing, but we also want to do it in the right way. And many of God's people are committed to do the first, but not the second. I mean, surely just in that small matter, wisdom would consider, how am I actually going to win my brother? That's a small example I hope you can relate to. The issues confronting us are usually much bigger than that. Certainly they are for Nehemiah. There's Nehemiah. He's got the king's blessing. He's got the king's letters. He's got the purchase order. We read for timber and the other workers that we need to get the work done. He comes to town riding on a donkey. No. That's the other redeemer. He comes to town, let's see, verse 8. He has these letters for the temple and so forth, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent the captains of the army and the horsemen with me. He rides to Jerusalem, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Well, there's issues confronting how Nehemiah is going to do this work. I mean, he probably expected things to go differently. He's got the king's authorization for building and supplies. He rides into Jerusalem with army captains and horsemen. Okay, we're ready. Immediately, the local people that are running the show, Sanballat and Tobiah, we read, are deeply disturbed that a man has come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So what's he going to do? Well, Nehemiah's going to confront him, right? They're going to have a showdown at high noon. He's going to confront them and tell them off in front of everybody. And they're going to drive him out of there like a scurvy dog. And they're going to give the king a false report and humiliate Nehemiah. And then he's going to be proud because he's suffering for the Lord. And Jerusalem will be in no better shape. And the Jews are going to be humiliated and chalk up one more victory for the enemies of God, Sanballat and Tobiah. But at least he told them off, you see. No, Nehemiah immediately realizes that although he's doing the right thing, he expected it probably to go differently, he now needs to use wisdom. He needs to be prudent. You kids know what the word prudent means? Prudent? Prudent? Some of the children know what prudent is. It's not a word that we use too much anymore, which I think is pretty telling, too. We don't teach wisdom and prudence in schools and stuff. It means, according to the dictionary, wise in adapting means to ends circumspect in action or in determining any line of conduct. You kids getting this? There'll be a test later. Careful, discreet, sensible, practically wise, judicious.
You repeat that? Prudence is wisdom in action. Wisdom in doing something.
Behaving in a wise way. Nehemiah needs to be prudent. He needs to act wisely. So actually, he does nothing for 3 days. When he finally does do something, it's at night with a few men. Why? Let's look at what this man does between verses 11, when he comes to Jerusalem, and verse 18, when the people say, "Let us rise up and build," and they set their hands to the work. And let's see how this man uses a little wisdom. Let's see how we might ourselves use a little wisdom by a man who's actually accomplished a good work, not just talked about it. First thing I'd like to point out is that Nehemiah begins quietly in his position of weakness. Nehemiah begins quietly in his position of weakness. Now, once again, we have to ask the question, why does he record this history for us? Why didn't he just tell us that he started the walls at such and such a date? Because, you see, he doesn't want us to think that Nehemiah just breathes in Jerusalem with all the stuff, with all the captains, and said, "Here I am, you lucky people." And then he hosted a big ribbon-cutting ceremony for the walls of Jerusalem. He got the nice shiny spade, had all the pictures taken, and off we went. That's how you do a great work for God. Everybody jumped right in and followed it. No, no, no. The truth is much, much more humiliating, and he wants you to know it. Nehemiah, no matter what he expected, the reality was he did not come in a position of strength. He came in a position of weakness. He's certainly got big plans. He's armed with authority. He's got letters from the King of Kings in Assyria. But we read that all the nations round about now are against him. They're running the show. Understand that Jerusalem and Judea are not only surrounded by ungodly nations. After they were kicked out, as we'll read later in the Kings, other nations were moved in. And they were trampled. They trampled down Jerusalem, and they own that area now. They're running the show in Jerusalem. This isn't the land of the Jews anymore. Now, on the west is the sea. On the north is Samaria and Moab. On the east is Ammon. On the south are the Arabs. Those are the people that now ran the show in Jerusalem. Look at verse 19, where we read about Sanballat, the Horonite, that is a Moabite. A man who, we read, is not only a leader of his brethren, the Moabites, but also, we learn in chapter 4, he's in with the army of Samaria. According to something else outside the Bible, he's actually a captain in the army of Samaria. Okay, that's one guy running the show. Then there's Tobiah, this Ammonite official on the east. He's an official of the Ammonites. Then there's this Geshem character, the Arab from the south. Okay, surrounded by enemies, north, south, east, west is the sea. These are the people that are now running the show. He's surrounded by enemies. In this situation, what does he do? Well, he simply avoids his enemies for a while. He's not in a position to meet them with strength. He waits. And then verse 16, we read that he goes out at night. Verse 12 through 16, he goes out at night. Verse 12, "So I arose at the third day in the night, and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode." He goes out and calls no attention to himself. He doesn't do anything for the first couple days. He doesn't come quarreling and crying out in the streets. 3 days after he gets there, it seems that nothing's changed at all. I mean, these evil men, as it were, are just waiting to devour him. They're waiting for him to make his move so they could crush him. And they're disturbed. They know what he's there for, but they can't trap him yet. Nehemiah, no matter what his expectations were, begins quietly in a position of weakness. Second, Nehemiah personally learns by experience what he's talking about. We read down from verse 13 following that he goes out at night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and so forth. He goes out and surveys the gates that are broken down with fire, the state of everything on the wall, goes up the valley and so forth, enters by the valley gate, and so returned. Verse 16, and the officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I'd done. I yet told none of the Jews, or the priests, or the nobles, the officials, or those who did the work. He goes out at night and surveys the whole state. Why does he go out and survey the walls at all, you might want to know? I mean, if it's really bad, will he not do it? Well, no. Truth is, it is really bad. Did he not know the state of the walls? No, he knew it all, you remember, from his brother. Chapter 1. Is it possible that maybe he's not going to do the work after all? No, he's definitely going to do it. Well, why is he then doing the first? Why is he going to do this? Is the state of the walls going to change his speech to the people tomorrow? Doesn't seem so. Why is he doing it? Well, can you imagine, brethren, what would happen if he didn't? He's going to speak before the people the next day. Imagine the situation. And he says, hey, everybody, come here. I'm Nehemiah, and I'd like to tell you I have authority from the king, and we're going to build up these walls. Y'all listen to me, and I'm going to tell you what to do. The people say, now, wait a minute, Nehemiah, have you seen these walls? Well, no. I haven't actually seen the walls, but I'm going to tell you how to fix them. The first thing Nehemiah does is that he wants to see the walls for himself and know what he's talking about. He's got to go himself and personally learn what really needs to be done. And, you know, don't you love it when somebody comes up to you and tells you how to fix a problem? You know, I'll fix this problem for you. I will tell you how you might raise your children. When the people know nothing about the problem, they don't have children, or whatever it is. And you think, you don't say it, but you think, if you knew anything about this problem, if you might have had a couple of children of your own, I might actually listen to you. Right now, you're just being pompous and annoying. You don't say that, of course. You think it. But it's pretty near the truth, isn't it? I told my children about a story I heard from my father. I assume it's true from Sears, Mr. Sears, the Sears and Roebuck, that for interviews, he used to take people out to breakfast with the intention of interviewing them, but one of his things was he would watch whether people would actually salt their food before they ate it. What was he hoping to gain by that knowledge? He wanted to see if people salted their food before they ate it at the restaurant. Well, of course, Mr. Sears was wise enough to know that he didn't want people who had it all figured out before they knew anything about the situation. Come into the company, I have your answer. I don't know anything about it. Nehemiah needs to know what he's dealing with. What help can we be to somebody if we don't even know what they're dealing with? Nehemiah wants to do this work. He wants to appear before the people with personal knowledge. Third thing, in verse 17, we read that the next day he makes this speech before the people. Verse 17, I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. He begins by identifying with the people. He doesn't say, you know, you're sure in a lot of trouble here. He says, we're in trouble. We've got to fix the walls of our city. I'll give you one more contemporary illustration of this. Some of you will know Chuck McElhenney, the minister of First OPC in San Francisco, small OPC church down by the Golden Gate Bridge for nearly two generations. That small psalm-singing church of under 100 souls has met there. But Chuck McElhenney has had influence in that city all out of proportion. And he's been a Christian leader for the whole community, for the whole city, including having many talks with the mayors, by the way, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know how Chuck got in that position. It started in a great trial and distress that the Lord put him through. And just to sketch the story briefly, they found out that their organist, whom they were paying, was a very immoral man. And they fired him. And the whole immoral community of San Francisco out there got in a huge uproar. And there was lawsuits and all kinds of terrible things and harassment. Before it was done, Chuck's family had had death threats. They firebombed their house. They firebombed their church. So he and his family moved out to the comfortable suburbs of Marion County. Right? No way. He said, this is our town. Our Christian churches are suffering this attack. We are not going to pick up our gospel and go away. And suddenly, though it was not his intention, everyone started looking to this man, Chuck McElhenney, who? From the church where? As a leader. This is someone who's not only a brave man, he's standing with me as my brother. I'm going to stand with him. He's one of us. He's in it with us. You know, sometime later, a big man from elsewhere made a big deal about how he was going to come to San Francisco and make a difference. And Chuck read about it in the paper. He said, welcome, brother. You can stay with us at our home until you find your own home. Well, the man said, I'm not going to come live in San Francisco. And Chuck said, look, if you want to do anything here at all, you've got to be here and join the community and put your name in the phone book and join with us. Well, as you can guess, absolutely nothing happened with that big man and his ministry to reform San Francisco. Somebody once said, you know, a lot of life is just showing up. There's something about being present, isn't there? That brings us to our fourth point. Nehemiah labors with the people. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. He's ready to work. He's ready to have others follow his lead. He's not going to avoid the blisters and bruises. He says, follow me. He's going to give himself. The fifth and final thing he does at the end of this little speech, verse 18, Nehemiah tells them how the hand of God is with him. Verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words, which he had spoken to me. And so they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work. He says, look, men, God's with me. God's answered my prayers. I have come with God's blessing. His supernatural power is at work. The great king of Assyria has given me authority. He's promised me resources and all that we need. Here's the proof of God's hand. Here's the letters of the king. These are the five things then that Nehemiah did, given his difficult situation. I think you can see that in these things there's wisdom, and his approach certainly worked. Now, I don't want you to understand this today as the five steps of managerial success. Nehemiah CEO, right? How to be a high power leader like Nehemiah. That's not why it's given here. On the one hand, as we've said, Nehemiah definitely does want you to follow him. He wants you to understand how you handle these kinds of difficulties so that you will proceed wisely when you face a similar situation continuing the work. He is interested in that. But remember, as always, Nehemiah is not the star of the show. God is the star of the show. And all the way along, I've been trying to hint to you how similar Nehemiah's experience is with the greater Redeemer who was to follow. This is given to us, not simply that we might learn how to build up walls in Palestine, but so we can see what it's like following a Redeemer. Because you see, very interestingly, Jesus begins very quietly in a position of weakness. He does nothing, not for 3 days, but for 3 decades. And then when he begins his ministry, it's hardly with a ribbon-cutting ceremony in Jerusalem. And he doesn't come and tell off his enemies and tell them a thing or two. Behold my servant, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. He will declare justice to the Gentiles, so he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He comes He begins, certainly, in a position of weakness and humility. And indeed, he's got to come and learn personally by experience what he's talking about. I mean, if all we needed was the death of the Son of God, God could have let Herod finish him off as a baby, slaughter the baby Jesus with the others. But every high priest, you see, is taken up from among men and appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant, since he himself is also subject to weakness. For that in he himself Jesus has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. We need a leader, a Messiah, a Redeemer, who knows by experience what he's talking about. Otherwise, what helps can he be to us? What we need is someone who knows our situation and can aid us. A high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who is at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. Jesus comes and identifies with the people. He comes and dwells among us. It was a man's problem, so he becomes a man, for which reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 2:11. Jesus makes this, the problem of the curse, the problem of sin and death, his problem. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus comes and labors with the people. Come follow me. Not an armchair redeemer. And Jesus proves to the people that the hand of God is with him by many infallible proofs, demonstrates that he is indeed the chosen, the anointed, the blessed one, the instrument of redemption. Now, clearly the situations are not identical, and we can go and say the same thing about many other smaller redeemers in the Old Testament or New Testament. But isn't it interesting, beloved, isn't it interesting how many of God's saints, how many of them, when they undertake this work of redemption, they go through exactly the same experience as Jesus. And that's ultimately, again, why this is given to us. Because whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I could give you many, many examples. I mentioned William Carey in a roundabout way earlier. You know, Carey might have expected a different situation. When Carey got to India, he might have expected to land there and have a ribbon cutting ceremony. Oh, all the people are with me. As it was, how many converts did he have by the end of the first year? None! By the end of the second year? None! Third year? None! Fourth year? None! Fifth year? None! Sixth year? Look, what's this man doing? This is a man who told everybody back home about the use of means to convert the heathen. Yes, I'm going to tell you about the use of means to convert the heathen. 7 years in India, not a single convert. It was not what he expected. It turned out, contrary to his expectations, even though he's coming to do a fine work, it turns out he came in a position of weakness. And he had to learn personally by experience what he's talking about. He had to then learn to identify with the Indian people. And even when things started happening, he definitely had a lot of labor, and he had to lead the people by example. And he had to demonstrate in many ways that the hand of God was with him before he had some following. Some of you have read in the last year the biography of John Payton that I've been recommending. How about him? Did he just row ashore in great strength, ribbon-cutting ceremony at Vanuatu? Here I am, you people of Tanna. He arrived, it turns out, in a position of great weakness. And he too had to learn the hard way. He had to identify with the people and live with them and labor with them and prove to them many times in convincing ways that the hand of God really was with him. And I can multiply examples. I don't want to spiritualize this and say, is it really about Jesus? And my only point is that contrary to what you might expect when you want to do a good work, you may well find yourself experiencing what Jesus experienced, what Nehemiah experienced, what David experienced, what Paul experienced, what Carey experienced, what Peyton experienced, and so on. That we are following Christ, and we are sharing his experiences, sharing in his sufferings and sharing in his glory. So don't read this, please, as five steps to success. Please read this and say, ooh, people have indeed taken these same steps ahead of me, and it's not strange. It's not strange when I think I'm doing a great work to find out that I'm starting in a great deal of weakness and humility and so forth. And that contrary to what you might be expecting, when you're doing a great work, you're going to learn the hard way and so on, and not become discouraged and think that something strange is happening to you, but you should rather rejoice that you are suffering in the sufferings of Christ. That's what it is to follow a Redeemer. Yes, we should be very realistic, and yes, we should have faith that is daring, because this is what redemption is. It expects great things, it attempts great things, and it finds, you find that you're carrying the cross. Do not, therefore, be easily shaken, would say Nehemiah, Paul, David, Jesus. Have some determination that's not easily shaken, because we're following God's man, his Redeemer. God will bless us, men. Let us rise up and work. In conclusion, William Carey preached a famous sermon in Nottingham, May 30th of 1792, called Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God, from which I'm taking this title. The result of that message and his other related labors produced the Particular Baptist Missionary Society. There were many, many years of weakness and discouragement. As I mentioned already, no Indian convert for 7 years. Rather, at the same time, enduring debt, disease, deterioration of his wife's mind, and her health, and her death. But by the grace of God, he ended up doing a great work. Here's a man, he's got the letters from the King of Kings. He's doing a great work. What's going on? All the nations are surrounding me. Think it not strange. Look unto Jesus. When Carey died in 1834 at the age of 73, he had seen the scriptures translated and printed into 40 languages. He'd been a college professor, founded a college at Serampore. He'd seen India open its doors to missionaries. He'd seen the edicts prohibiting sati passed, that is the burning of widows on the funeral pyres of their dead husbands. And he had indeed seen many new disciples of Jesus Christ. But once again, beloved, the message is not how to be like Carey. Carey is not the star of the show. God's the star of the show. Carey is just following the Redeemer. And so on his deathbed, Carey called out to his missionary friend, Dr. Duff. You've been speaking about Dr. Carey. Dr. Carey, when I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's God. Nehemiah says, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we indeed would see a great work of redemption, and we pray that you would indeed open our eyes to the ways in which this takes place, the ways which we do not expect, a way of humiliation and suffering, a way of a cross to make a redemption. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed raise up from even our own number those who would restore the streets to dwell in, those who would fill the breach in the wall, those who would raise up the foundation of many generations. And we pray that you would give them by these words wisdom, that they might wage the good warfare of Christ in a wise and a victorious way. In Jesus' name.